Take your Bibles tonight and open up with me to 1 Kings chapter 10 as we prepare for question number 23. The questions that you have been asking, there is a wide range in the topics, and that's neat. It's very, very neat to see the different topics. To set up tonight's message, I want to take us to something that is in American history. And it's the gold rush that took place in the 1800s, mid to late 1800s. And you think about the people that got gold fever and they just had to go out to California. How many individuals, they thought they were going to strike it rich, and how many individuals ended up with absolutely nothing. They'd lost it all. When you read the historical reports of what happened during that time, because everybody was expecting to strike it rich, they had no problem paying exorbitant amounts of money for the supplies that they needed. And the inflation rates were of such that you just couldn't believe what the price of things would have been, but people would pay it, believing that one day when they struck it rich, that would be the least of their worries. They say that a pound bag of coffee would have been the equivalent of $1,200 today. I mean, that makes Starbucks look cheap, doesn't it? That's how bad it was. Well, the story is told about this one lady. She was a prospector, and lady prospectors was rather rare, but they had this lady prospector. And one day, for whatever bizarre reason, she was playing fetch with her dog, but instead of throwing sticks, she was throwing rocks. Not at the dog, but the dog was fetching the rocks. And she bent over to pick up this rock, and as she was getting ready to throw it, she thought, this rock feels funny. And it was a rock. It had a heavier weight to it for the size. And when she got to looking at it, this rock was a dull yellow color. And this lady struck it rich. She had found one of the largest nuggets of gold that could be found. The only bad thing is she never found anything more. And it is told that when she found that nugget and she had it, she takes it into the assayer and they find out what it's worth, it valued at, in today's money, $46,280. You say, wow, that would have been a lot, that'd be a lot of money to find today. Back then, it would have been really a lot of money. But here's what that $46,280 would have bought. It would have purchased 14 pair of boots, 3 pounds of coffee, and it would have had some change left over for a few dozen eggs and a slice of buttered toast. That's how bad inflation was. So we think inflation's bad today. Oh, it was nothing like it was back during the gold rush. With that in mind, you say, what does that have to do with the question? Well, I'm going to give the question. You're going to say, what does that have to do with anything? Here is the question that was asked. Where is Ophir? O-P-H-I-R. Where is Ophir? And you say, who cares? Well, just hang in there. This is kind of a neat question. Go to 1 Kings chapter 10. And let's present the place called Ophir. In 1 Kings chapter 10, the Bible says, and when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him all that was in her heart. Now jump to verse 10. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices, very great store and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And the navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. And the king made of the almug trees pillars for the house of the Lord, for the king's house, harps also and psalteries for singers. There came no such almug trees, nor were seen unto this day. And King Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, he had the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and of the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. and he made 300 shields of beaten gold, 3 pounds of gold, went to one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. And the throne had 6 steps. The top of the throne was round behind, and there were stays on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the stays. The 12 lions stood there on one side and on the other upon the 6 steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. For the king had a sea, a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. I read all of that just to give you a taste of how crazy rich Solomon was. And to look at these things and to realize that these things came with the navy of Hiram from Ophir. They came with the exquisite gold, the ivory, and all these other things that are here. Ophir is only mentioned 13 times in the Bible. 2 times, Ophir is the name of the son of Joktan. The other 11 times, Ophir is a place where all these opulent things were able to be picked up and they were able to be brought back. And you say, okay, what's the big deal? Well, the location of Ophir today is a mystery. Nobody knows where Ophir is located. 4 different places have been suggested. Let me give you these 4. You say, why does this matter? Hang in there. Be patient. First of all, people will say that India is where Ophir is located, because in the Coptic language, the name Ophir is Sofer, which coincides with the Septuagint rendering of the name of the place as Sophera. Others will say Africa. The reason for supporting Africa is because of a port off of Mozambique named Sofala. Another will say it's the island off the southern coast of Africa. And the idea is supported from ancient maps that call the place Zafala or Safala. Others will say southeastern Arabia, and that has support as well. Because of the amount of gold that came from Ophir, people believe that if they can just find it, they will have struck it rich. They will have found the mystery land of gold. It is the El Dorado of the Bible. Remember what El Dorado is? It is the mystical city of gold that the Spaniards have been searching for years, and nobody has found El Dorado. Nobody has found Ophir. For years, millions upon millions of dollars have been spent in expeditions, excavations, and archaeology trying to find El Dorado, trying to find Ophir, trying to find the gold. Can I suggest to you tonight that I know the location of the hidden treasure? I can nail it down for you. I can tell you exactly where it's at. Some of you are just wanting to write that down. You know, X marks the spot on the map. Let me show you where it's at. Turn to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. I think it's kind of interesting as people are trying to locate this place, trying to figure out where it's at. Mysteries are fun. Searching for unknown places, I think, would be fun. But there's something more important. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Go to chapter 16 of Proverbs. Chapter 16 and verse 16. And the Bible says here, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver? The greatest gold, the greatest treasures that we could ever find are found in the Word of God. Not in going to Ophir, not in going to El Dorado, but in going here. We place such wealth and value on the trinkets of this world, and none of it really matters. When King Tut was buried, he was buried with 5,398 items. Those items were believed to be needed in the afterlife, that when they placed him in his sarcophagus and they put him into his tomb, that he would have those for the afterlife. When his tomb was finally discovered, do you know how many of those items they found? 5,398. Most of those items were made of gold. And of those golden items, the value, the street value of just the gold, not the archaeological value, it amounted to $244 million. All that gold meant nothing in the life to come. You know, we look at that and we say, well, that was dumb. And we're absolutely right, that was dumb. But are we any different today when we place the same value on stuff? You say, oh, I don't do that. It is amazing. Just let somebody die and you will find out how greedy our world is. And all of a sudden, people come out of the woodwork with their hands out, wanting a little bit of piece of the pie, wanting the possessions, wanting the trinkets, wanting this and wanting that. We have that same paganistic attitude concerning wealth. The greatest wealth that can ever be gained tonight is not by finding Ophir. It's not from finding El Dorado. It's from getting into the Word of God. That's where the greatest wealth is found. And tonight, if you want to go on a treasure hunt and you want to know that you will come away having found treasure, read your Bible. Get into your Bible. Spend hours upon hours digging. You will not come away empty-handed. It's a guarantee. How many of these individuals have spent years in the gold rush? They spent years looking to strike it rich. At best, maybe they found a little bit of gold dust, but they never found nuggets. They never found the vein of gold that they were looking for. How many people have searched for Ophir? They have searched for El Dorado. They've come up empty-handed after all these years. You go into your Bible tonight on your own, you will not come away empty-handed. You will find treasure. That seems to me more worth the digging, wouldn't you think? All right, let's get into question number 24. It is the last question tonight. It's going to take us a bit. Here's the question. Can our loved ones in heaven see us here on earth? And what about the great cloud of witnesses? Can our loved ones in heaven see us here on earth? And then what about the great cloud of witnesses? The first time that I wrestled with this question was as a little kid. Some of our oldsters here will remember Mrs. Nolly. I loved Mrs. Nolly. That was just the sweetest, kindest, the epitome. When you think of a grandmother, she was the grandmotherly matriarch. I love that lady to death. And I remember when Mrs. Nolly passed away that I was heartbroken. I felt like I'd lost somebody very special to me. But then I was also frightened because I'm thinking, oh, Mrs. Nolly's in heaven. She can see me now. And I'm thinking, I don't want Mrs. Nolly to see me in the bathroom or the shower. I don't want her seeing me getting in trouble with mom and dad. I don't want to want her to see me not paying attention in church. I don't want her to see me picking my nose. I was 5. Right around that age bracket. I was around that young. And that was the thought that hit me. I don't want her to see me. Let's be honest about something. The only reason that we hope or we want somebody in heaven to still be able to see us here on earth is because of sentimentality. That is really the only reason. We want to feel as if they are watching over us. We want to feel that closeness. And if we can be assured that they are watching us, oh, I feel so close to them. And that's, I think, where that desire comes from. I want to address this question tonight from several angles. To be honest with you, I'd never really given the question a whole lot of thought until somebody asked it. because I guess ever since I was five, it never bothered me. I don't stop and think, oh, now my mom and dad can see everything that I'm doing, and I wonder if they can see all the things I did that they didn't know about. Whew, sure, I'm glad there's a distance between us, you know. And I've never thought that. Never once gave that any thought. So this question got me going. And just to cut to the chase, I would strongly, strongly lean the direction that they cannot see what is going on here on this earth. And there are biblical reasons why. Let's build it tonight. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at the first 8 verses. When I say strongly lean that way, it's because there is no verse of Scripture that says this doesn't happen. But I do believe there's plenty of biblical principle that would lead us to come to that conclusion, and that conclusion, I believe, is a solid biblical conclusion. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. The Bible says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with heavens, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us the selfsame thing is God, who hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." I think we're missing something pretty profound that these verses of Scripture bear out. In this life, we are surrounded by our loved ones. We are with the person that maybe we have been married to for 50 plus years. We have kids. We have good friends. We have people that we just totally love. We just can't imagine them not being around. And yet we know that according to Scripture, it is appointed unto men once to die. And we know that's common, but we just love these individuals so much. For most of us, we think that each other's company and all the things that we have here on earth with each other is the best there is. Well, take a look with me in Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to look at a lot of Scripture because I want to build this. I want to give you scriptural ammunition for this. In Philippians chapter 1, something that the Apostle Paul says to the church of Philippi. In Philippians 1 and verse 21, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Paul says to the church of Philippi, life is good, life is Christ, but dying is better. Being home with the Lord is better. Better than what? Better than everything. Better than anything and anyone that this world can possibly give. I would like to think that my wife sees me as the best thing since sliced bread. I would like to think that. I didn't ask her beforehand because I wanted to keep the illustration. But let's just say that she gets to heaven ahead of me, and not the other way around. She is going to put off the old tabernacle. She is going to put off all that the old tabernacle entails. The baggage, the weights, the limits, the restrictions, the attractions, the attachments. To me, when I got to thinking about this, in heaven, all that matters is Jesus. I mean, seriously, what kind of an egomaniac does that make me to think that while in heaven, she's going to pine for me? Seriously? She's in heaven. This down here is part of the old life, the old tabernacle. This is junk. It's what God's given us temporarily, but in comparison to eternity, this is nothing. So I get this weepy feeling inside, hope, oh, I just hope she can see everything I'm doing. I hope she still misses me, blah, blah, blah. No. No. Why would you miss anything here when you're in heaven? There is a detachment that comes with death. I can't tell you how many times I have seen this, and it's a neat thing to see. It does not bother me in the least little bit to sit with people who are dying, especially Christians. It doesn't bother me in the least. I have seen more times than not somebody who is more there than here, and they've got that faraway look in their eye, and they're not attached here anymore. Surrounded, sure, loved ones crying and weeping and everything else, and oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. Just distraught. They're not. They've got this faraway look in their eye. And they may, if they're still capable of giving an answer, they can answer maybe. But you can see it. They're not here. They're already detached. So it is only sentimentality that is hoping they're still somehow attached. Take a look at the next thing. Turn to Psalm 91. Some people will want their loved one to see them, and this is just the way people think. They'll want their loved one to see them so that that loved one will provide them some sort of help in this life. Where does that idea come from? Well, it comes straight from what you see scripted on plaques, embroidered on blankets, stickered on rear car windows, and tattooed on somebody's bicep. It is this statement, or something to this effect. My deceased loved one has now become my guardian angel, and they have received their wings. So therefore, if they are my guardian angel, they are watching over me. They're helping me. They're instructing me. They're guiding me, yada, yada, yada. That's not biblical. Psalm chapter 91 and verse 11. Let's deal with this kind of in reverse a little bit. In Psalm 91 and verse 11, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." We know that the Bible teaches that God created the angels and that the angels have a job to you and I as believers in Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 says, "But to which the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemy thy footstools. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" God gave the angels, the created beings, that job. I do not believe that we have a guardian angel. Where do you find that in Scripture? The Bible says the angels, plural, are the ones that are given charge to watch over us. Maybe we'll find out someday there was one that was assigned to us. We may find out that one quit. Another one said, oh, I guess so. I don't know. But if you're going to go strictly biblical, you can't find something that says we have a guardian angel. The angels. Now, I don't know how many that means. How many angels do you and I have watching over us at any given moment? I don't know. Probably depends on what we're doing. If we're doing something really stupid, you know, one of those things like, watch this. There's probably a bunch of them. You know, the two or three whistled for help and says, get over here quick. I don't know how that all works. But there's nothing that says we have a single one assigned to us. Now, your deceased loved one is not an angel. They did not become an angel when they died. They are not your angel. Don't say that. They didn't get their wings. There's not going to be some point in time where you're going to find out, oh, they were just so near to me all the time, fluttering around, and they were just right there for every need that I had. All that is, again, is sentimentality talking instead of the Bible. Christians, we have got to think biblically, not sentimentally, right? Our truth comes out of Scripture, not out of Hollywood. Forget all the goofy Hollywood movies about angels. They don't have any of them right, including It's a Wonderful Life. You know, every time the bell rings, Clarence didn't get his wings kind of thing. Angels in the Outfield, wrong, it's not there. You know, none of those things are right. They just have it so messed up. And it begins to trickle into our thinking, and we go, oh, wouldn't that be nice? And then we go from, wouldn't that be nice, to, well, that's got to be the way it is. That makes sense. No, it's Hollywood. They can make the dumbest stuff make sense. Why do you think people watch the Kardashians? It doesn't make sense. All right, go to Luke chapter 16. You say, well, what about the lost man in hell? So, what about him? Let's look at it. In Luke 16 and verse 19, the Lord gives one of the clearest teachings about heaven and hell. In fact, we dealt with this in probably the first or second, third week of the questions we looked at. The Bible says there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So what about the lost man in hell? The passage teaches that at least in both heaven and hell, there is some memory of that which is back here on earth. To what extent, the Bible doesn't tell us. However, the passage says absolutely nothing about seeing anything. It's strictly off of memory. The lost person in hell remembers that he has brothers. He doesn't want them coming to that place. He knows that they need to hear the gospel. He knows that they need to be saved. Send somebody from the dead to talk to them. Surely they will listen. We have Abraham here, and Abraham says nope. He says they have the prophets, they have Moses. Now, we know Moses and the prophets were dead. What's he talking about? Talking about the Word of God. They have the Word of God. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets from the Word of God, they will not listen to somebody who is sent from the grave. And let me slide this in here real quick. Somebody, you've been witnessing to them, you've been praying for them, you've been talking to them about the Lord, and they don't accept Christ as Savior, and because you wanted them to be saved, it tears you up, it breaks you up. If only I had said this, if only I had done that, if only this person could have talked to them, or that person. Don't do that to yourself. Don't do that to yourself. They had the Word and the prophets, and if they would not listen to them, they will not listen to anybody else. So give yourself a break on that. You gave them the Word. Nothing, though, in this passage is said about seeing something going on here on earth, so you can't use that. Let's look at Luke chapter 15 and verse 10. What about this passage? In Luke 15 and verse 10, the Bible says, Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Again, this says absolutely nothing about those in heaven seeing anything that happened here on earth. It says nothing about that. So you can't read that into the passage. You say, well, then how did they know that a lost sinner repented? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Is there going to be some kind of an announcement that's made? You know, is there a heavenly intercom system? Attention, inhabitants of heaven. Billy Green at 310 West Maple just received Christ as Savior. I don't know how that word's going to get out. Is God going to make the announcement? Are there going to be trumpets sounding? I don't know. But somehow the announcement is made. Everybody knows that a sinner has been saved and there is rejoicing. But it says nothing. It doesn't even intimate that those in heaven saw it happen. It says that the news was broadcast in glory and there was rejoicing. So every time that a sinner is saved here on earth, somehow the news is broadcast through heaven and there's rejoicing over it. All right, let's go to chapter 12 of Hebrews. And let's talk about the great cloud of witnesses. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Here's where another concept comes in that says, oh, well, they've got to be able to see based on this. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, the Bible says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So the question, who is this great cloud of witnesses? Remember, read your Bible in context. Don't read your Bible a verse at a time. You get yourself messed up that way. What is the context of chapter 12? The context is that it follows the great hall of faith. And the last verses of Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible says in verses 39 and 40, and these all that group of people, including an array of unnamed individuals, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. It's the people mentioned here in Hebrews 11. It is the people that the Bible recorded and those that were through Bible times where these events took place. They are that great cloud of witnesses of chapter 12. So let's talk about the word witnesses. When we think about somebody witnessing something, we might think of it in the attitude of a spectator. Or if you witnessed a car accident, you saw it happen, you can tell what happened. You were there, you saw kind of thing. Robertson's word picture says this: the witnesses here are not spectators. There is a different word for that in the original languages, but testifiers who testify from their own experience to God's fulfilling His promises, as shown in Hebrews chapter 11. The Believer's Bible Commentary: this does not mean that they are spectators of what goes on earth. Rather, they witness to us by their lives of faith and endurance and set a high standard for us to duplicate. MacArthur writes this: those saints are witnesses to us because their lives testify about the value of trusting God no matter what hardships we face. They are active witnesses who speak to us by their example, not passive witnesses who watch us with their eyes. To use the passage to justify that there are spectators looking over the balcony of heaven watching what we do is to take the passage entirely out of context and to say something that the passage doesn't say. They are not, your loved one is not peering over the balcony of heaven like sitting in the arena watching a race and cheering you on and waving the, you know, go team flag and things like that. That is not what the Bible teaches. Instead, this great cloud of witnesses are all these individuals in the Old Testament who went through some of the deepest, darkest times of life. And their life testifies that God can be trusted, that you can live by faith, that you can take God at His promises and at His word and know that God is going to be there for you and how God is going to see you through things. Doesn't always mean it's going to come out all peaches and cream and everything's going to be smooth sailing. Sometimes you're going to die. Sometimes you're going to suffer. Sometimes you're going to be tortured. Sometimes you're going to be tormented. There's going to be persecution. But God is faithful no matter what happens. Seems to me that when we think that our loved ones are looking over the balcony of glory, we got our focus wrong. We've got our focus wrong. Say, well, what do you mean? Well, here's the final thing. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where we're supposed to be looking. Why should somebody trust Jesus as Savior? Why should little Timmy trust Jesus as Savior? So that he can see his saved grandparents someday in glory? So that someday he can be in heaven with mommy and daddy? No. That's not why you trust Jesus as Savior. It has nothing to do with it. That's not a part of the gospel message. You trust Jesus Christ as Savior because you're a sinner. And you need to be saved. And because you're going to an eternity in hell. Period. Are there going to be people you're going to see someday? Sure. That's a fringe benefit. That's an added blessing. But that has nothing to do with your salvation. It has nothing to do with the motivation for trusting Christ as Savior. That's not our reason. Our reason for trusting Jesus is because we are condemned sinners. That's why we trust Him. And then we live our life not so that we can be pleasing in the sight of our departed spouse, our departed children, our departed parents, grandparents, or even Mrs. Nolly, as wonderful of a lady as she was. That is not why or how we live our lives, to please them. We please the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. We're supposed to be looking to Jesus. We're supposed to be pleasing Jesus. Jesus is the one who's watching us. And the funny thing is, the average person that will talk about believing that their loved one is watching them, they're more worried about what their loved one sees than they are about what Jesus sees. And it's like, well, wait a minute. Even if your loved one could see you, you don't answer to them in glory. They're not sitting at the judgment seat. That's called the judgment seat of Christ, not the judgment seat of your loved one. So even if they could, and I don't believe that they can, but even if they could, you're not answering to them someday. You're answering to Jesus. We're supposed to be hungry for heaven, not so that we can be reunited with our deceased loved one, but so that we can see Jesus. Sometimes we'll ask the question, when you get to heaven, who's the first person you want to see? And honestly, it is sentimentality. And I understand. I mean, am I looking forward to seeing my parents someday? Absolutely. Absolutely. But the first person I want to see is Jesus. Not them. And when I get to heaven, any attachments back here, that's broken. That's over and done with. It's a whole new world. Whole new way of thinking. Whole new outlook. Whole new everything. And everything that's attached to this world has been broken. It's only what's in glory that matters. So that's what we need to look forward to. Tonight, be honest in your heart. Do you really tonight long to see Jesus? The Bible says that there is a crown for those that are longing for His coming, not for those who come with Him. We know that there are going to be those that will come with Him, and we will be with the Lord to meet them in the clouds and the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We know that. But that's not what we're supposed to be looking forward to. We've got to think biblically, Christians. Sentimentality, it'll get us. I don't say this in a critical way, I don't mean it that way, and I don't even know how to say it, but I want to say it. So I hope that you'll understand it the right way. I don't feel close to my parents by going out in Dad's shop. I don't feel close if I was to go out to the cemetery, to the graveyard where they're buried. In fact, I don't. Probably never will. I don't have any need to. Why wouldn't you do that? They ain't there. They aren't there. I feel close to them in my heart. And that's as close as it's going to be. I'm looking forward to seeing. There are church members here that after 30-some years of ministry, buried a lot of our church family. And it breaks my heart every time I have to do another one. But at the same time, there's not a sadness there. Because I know they're with the Lord and they're alive. This is just a funeral we're going through, you know, and it's what we do to help us through the grief. But it doesn't help them a bit. You realize that? I mean, I could give the best barnstormer of a funeral message I've ever given. The music could be spot on. It could just send shivers from the bottom of your toes to the top of your hair. And it didn't do our deceased any good. Did nothing for him. It was for us to help our grief. We get to go to glory because of Jesus. And that's what matters. And he is watching us every step of the way. I've said before, the dumbest thing we could ever pray is, Lord, be with us. Where was he? Was he lost? Did he miss the service time? Lord, be with us. He's here. Lord, help me to sense your presence. Help me to die to me that I may sense you. If you're here tonight, you don't know Christ as Savior. You're probably sitting there thinking, this is the worst thing I've ever heard in my life. You can't believe it. How could I ever say goodbye to that loved one? The reason that you feel the way that you feel is because you are sorrowing as those who have no hope. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Our confidence. But you have no hope. And without Christ as your Savior, you're not going to have any hope. It's impossible. Because he is the epitome of hope. He is the essence of our hope. And tonight, lost soul, you can have hope. You can have assurance. Because tonight, Jesus Christ has done what was necessary for you to be in heaven someday. In fact, Jesus wants you in heaven. You may sit here tonight and say, oh, you just have no idea what I've done, preacher. I don't have to. And to be quite honest with you, I don't care. I don't want to know your life story. I don't want to know all the sordid details. God knows them. Jesus took them to Calvary. So he's the only one that needs to know about it. And his blood has sufficiently paid the price and the penalty for those sins. Not just those. All of them that you have the potential of committing. We're all sinners. We all need the Savior. And he shed his perfect blood for each and every one of us. But it doesn't stop there. Christ died and was buried in a tomb. But Jesus Christ arose. He lives. A dead Savior can't save anybody. A living Savior can. And Jesus Christ is alive. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, if you're here without the Lord as your Savior, and you say, I have never trusted Christ as my Savior, but you want to do that tonight, if you can honestly pray something like this from your heart, and I mean sincerely, genuinely, your words, your confession to the Lord, dear God, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve salvation. I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve forgiveness. I know I deserve eternity in hell. But I also know and believe that Jesus loves me. And he loves me so much that he died for my sins. And he was buried in a tomb and he rose again from the grave, and I believe that. And tonight, that's the gospel. And I repent and I believe that gospel message. Lord, I'm not trusting anything else but the blood of Jesus and the power of his resurrection to save my soul. And I ask Christ to save me tonight. Has that been your prayer and you've meant that? You say, I've never prayed anything like that before tonight. I have and I've meant that. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. And while we know that we have a great church family, innumerable, already home with you, The greatest thing that we have to look forward to is being able to see our Savior. To touch the hands that were pierced with nails. To touch the feet. To touch your side. To see the scars upon your brow. And to know that it was for me. And Lord, we just thank you so much for loving us the way that you did. And may that be the thing that we hunger and desire more than anything else, is that one day very soon we can see Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.